Because I walked over here.
Psalm 51. I want to make sure to get us out on time. For those of you who were not here last week, if you are in the Growing in Christ class, you found the right class. We are tonight covering chapters 4 and 5 in this little book. If you don't have it, you can get it on Amazon. You can also Google it and get a PDF for free right this second online. Or you can get it on Hoopla, Audible, all the rest. Couple quick things. Camp Cornerstone, we have, as we've been announcing, and I announced last week, is happening in 3.5 weeks. This is our big outreach event for our kids. It's kind of like compared to like a VBS, you know, a kids' day camp. A wonderful, wonderful time. The kids absolutely love it. And it's just a great opportunity to just preach the gospel to them and just bless them. And hopefully just even give opportunity for kids in the community to show up. So anyway, this year we're doing June 14th to the 18th. It's the first week after school lets out. Somewhat strategic, as there aren't a lot of camps that week. So maybe we'll get some other kids whose parents are looking for camp. It's 9 to 3. It's cheap. I know many of you don't have kids that age, but I'm telling you just to be praying to if you have any time or ability to volunteer, we could use you. And also just to be thinking about people maybe you could strategically invite who do have little kids, 4 to 11. Just a wonderful camp that's just near and dear to my heart, and it's great. So we also have our first Wood Day this Saturday.
Can I stop you? Do we have like a link, like a URL link to camp on our website? I could send out like a parent email and just...
We have, yes. So if you go to our website and you go down to like the Camp Cornerstone little announcement,
yeah.
Click on it. I don't know
and
what
then the... just copy and paste the URL. Exactly. Yeah. Thank you.
Thank you, Jen. Also, our wood collection day is Saturday for our big handout in the fall. This is another big outreach we do. We are starting up our first collection this Saturday. So please talk to Todd, sign up if you are able to make it. We try to encourage the flock, hey, if you can make like 2 of these a summer, fantastic. And if you can't, that's fine. God's sovereign. But if you're able to, that's great. Also, if you're newer to the church, May 30th, we start a 5-week membership class. You do not have to become a member in taking the class. But we do encourage anyone who hasn't been through the class to take it if you're able. It's just a great time. Usually we have all 3 of our elders teach it. Maybe another person or 2 will teach it. Really just to get to know a little bit, okay, what, you know, why do we do things the way that we do them here at Cornerstone? Where do we get that from? Scripture? Anything from, you know, just the order of service on Sunday to the offices in the church to anything and everything. I mean, the church, as Charles Spurgeon says, the church is I'm misquoting, but the church is the dearest place on earth, something like that. The local church is the dearest place on earth. This is my favorite class to teach. Hey, Jack, how are you? So if you haven't been to a membership class, mark that down. It's going to be Sunday mornings, I think 8:45 to 9:45 in the room next to here. And that's it. So let's read Psalm 51. And then we'll open our time. For the choir director, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part you will make me know wisdom. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will be converted to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, that my mouth may declare your praise. For you do not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. You are not pleased with burnt offering, but the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. By your favor, do good to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in righteous sacrifices and burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then young bulls will be offered on your altar. Father, who is in heaven, you are a gracious God. As the psalmist opens this penitential, repentant song, this prayer, to be gracious to him. And Lord, we rely and depend upon your grace because you are a holy and a sovereign God. And we, Lord, are filled with iniquity, filled with depravity, totally and completely. So, Father, we ask for you to be gracious to us, gracious in this time, gracious towards us in accordance with our sin, gracious in this study that we might learn and obey and revere you above all things and above all idols and above all gods and above all people and above even our own selves. We pray, O Lord, that we would be a people who are marked by humility, thanksgiving, repentance. That we would grow from this great and helpful and convicting study. I pray, Lord, that you would bless each and every individual that is here, that was not able to make it tonight, that has signed up, that we would be a repentant people, a humble people, a people dependent upon your grace in all that we do. Lord, bless this time. Be glorified in this time. Use me in spite of my weakness and frailty and sinfulness. Lord, strengthen and bless each of us by your grace and by your spirit. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Hey, guys. Need some chairs?
Yeah, there's two right here.
Hey, John. How are you?
Good.
How
are you? Good.
It's recording, but it can be moved.
No, I was doing the call, actually.
Oh, okay.
John Mary.
All righty. Welcome. Get settled. Show of hands. How many were able to?
It's like all isolated, you guys.
Chapters 4 and 5. Able to read any of it? Am I able to read any of it? Okay. A good portion of us. So we are in week 2. of this book. We're going to be spending 4 weeks. We're going to be spending 4 weeks in this book, which is semi-fast. It's about 30 pages a week. I've actually found it to be pretty readable, though, at least the version I have. It's deep stuff. It's caused you to pause, and you have to reread some stuff. But I thought for the most part, it's been very readable, very convicting, very challenging. This is a book on repentance by Thomas Watson. And some of you, we talked about this last week, who maybe weren't here last week, might be thinking, well, I thought I signed up for a class on sanctification. For those who were here last week, or someone who wants to take a stab at guessing, what is the connection between the topic of repentance and the topic of sanctification? Or maybe there's no connection. In other words, how would you answer that if someone says, why are we reading this book on repentance? I thought this was a class on sanctification. How would you answer that? Or how would you help someone?
Repentance is one of the ways that we are sanctified.
Good.
If not one of the main ones.
Good. Yeah, spot on. Anything else?
Repentance is a command and a continual act of grace through the Christian life.
That's right.
Which is similar to sanctification. It's an ongoing becoming more like Christ.
Very good. Very good. Yeah. The measure to which an individual is being sanctified, we could say, is the measure to which that individual has biblical repentance present in their life. Make sense? What is our culture? What did we talk about this last week a little bit? Let's do a little bit of review. What does our culture think of repentance? We could even get into like evangelical culture, like popular Christian culture. How is that word often seen? What's the stigma behind it? Is it negative? Is it positive?
Negative.
Why?
I think that any time, a lot of times when people in the world today are faced with an ugliness such as sin or who you actually are, the tendency would be to justify it or to bend the rules or whatever you want to call it to, you know, make yourself feel better about yourself versus knowing your true self in relation to a holy God and then turning from it.
Good. Why else might our culture frown upon repentance, even specifically like Christian evangelical culture? Hey, guys.
I might be backtracking a little bit, but I love the fact that light was the first created thing by God, and I also love that the fact that those who love the light love God. And then you see all these like amazing parallels between light and darkness. And if you're of the world, you love darkness. So therefore, you don't want to have eyes to see your sin. So the first step to repentance is seeing that you are a sinner, which acknowledges that there is a holy God and that you need to stand rightly before him through his way. And that's where repentance just becomes such a gift. But I loved how the first step was like to see sin. And the world doesn't want to see their sin. They just want to hide their sin.
Right. Very good. Very good. So why, this is all review. Bear with me if you heard last week. Hi, Marie. Hi, Susie. Why should we study repentance based on last week's reading, based on last week's discussion, or if you're new or you weren't here last week, based on what the Bible says? Why should we study repentance? Isn't knowing that it exists enough? Isn't, you know, okay, I repented, I'm saved, okay, let's move on, let's just look at our justification, let's just talk about the gospel, which is all obviously central. Why study repentance as God's people? Any ideas?
So that we can grow actually in repentance. Yeah. We can actually grow in that area so that we can see our sin more readily, right, and repent more readily, and just just make it more of a daily pattern of our lives.
Yeah, good. Yeah, if my repentance is directly tied to my sanctification, then it would do me well to know what it is, to know what it isn't, to know hazards, to know temptations, to know myself, to know my own struggles, such that I would be set up for, by God's grace, success and progress in holiness and sanctification. Any other reasons to study repentance?
Gratefulness.
Yeah. How so?
To learn that repentance is not something that we should be fearful of or resisting. It's a thing that we should learn is the way that we draw close to the Lord. We take away the stuff that's, we let him purify us, the things in us that would keep us from him. And it also helped us identify with, we needed his mercy.
Yeah.
And so that can create a gratefulness inside if it's dealing with anything that's afraid of repentance.
That's right.
Learning to welcome it.
Spot on. Spot on. Yeah, to correct our view if it needs to be corrected, and even what repentance is, such that we would not miss out on the joy of walking with the Lord, that we would not miss out, as Nathan said, on the blessing of mortifying sin. Very good. How is repentance? He used the word wrought in the believer. How is repentance enabled? How are believers strengthened in repentance? You know, is it, you know, and I'll give you what it's not. It's an obvious question. Is it our own strength? And you guys say no. What is it enabled, wrought, strengthened by? In other words, okay, I want to grow in repentance. Where do I start? What direction do I point someone to? Any ideas?
The Word.
Yeah. The Word. Very good. Why the Word? Suzanne or anyone else, why the Word? Why does that help us? Spot on.
And just to feel under repentance, we have to see our sin and learn to hate our sin. And when we're in the Word and we're lining our desires and our heart up with God's, we start to see our sin and learn why we are so separate from God.
Yeah.
And then start to desire more to repent, like lower that separation.
Yeah, good. On the opposite side, what happens to us, even as God's people, when we are far from the Word? Life patterns, detached from the corporate church, the church and teaching, you know, not really spending time reading and meditating in God's Word. What happens to us as it relates to repentance and our thinking? What typically results from that? What always results from that?
You start making excuses, become comfortable with it.
Yeah, I think John Owen said, "Be killing sin, or it will be killing you." God has given us these means of grace. Ephesians 6:10-20 teaches and reminds us that our walk with Christ is a battle to be fought, not sort of you know, the Christian life isn't sort of like just on a pontoon boat, just kind of slowly floating down a nice, cozy river, right? But it's an uphill battle, is it not? Because of our flesh, because of Satan, because of the world. So because of that, we need the means of grace. We need things like the Word of God so that our minds will be transformed, so that we'll think rightly, because the battle starts where? Often. Good. Okay, how would we define repentance? Promise the whole night won't be review, but it's important. How would we define repentance? Does that have to be a perfect definition? We want to take a stab at it.
Turning or a change of the heart?
Good.
Recognition of sin.
Good. Very good. He defines it pretty succinctly as a grace of God's Spirit, whereby a sinner is inwardly humbled and visibly or outwardly reformed. How many types of repentance?
Two, because you're holding up two fingers.
At two. Salvation and then continuing in our lives.
That's right. Two types. Two types. Very good. Very good. Okay, and then we looked at, and this is where we're going to get into this week's notes. We saw that repentance, chapter 3, has six essential ingredients, and chapter 3 gave us three of those ingredients. Okay, the ingredients are sight of sin. Right? I can't repent of sin that I don't see. I can't repent of sin that isn't obvious to me, which in and of itself just implies relying on God. Second, sorrow over sin. Third, confession. And then we get into this week's three ingredients. Before I get into these, did anyone who did read this week have anything just in particular, something that was written down, something you underlined, something that was challenging? This is the goal of the study, is to be dialogical. Is there anything just in particular that really stuck out, convicted you? I'll give you a second to look. And this week, if so, just blur it out.
For me, it was the concept of shame. You hear about it a lot in the secular world, of this idea of shame. Nobody wants to talk about it, but it's important.
Yeah. Why did that stick out to you, that concept of shame?
I don't know. I feel like there's just like a lot of TED Talks going around right now, and like the school counselor really talks a lot about shame, and I don't know, and then here it is, like,
so sort of like a contrasted biblical view of shame. Is that what you're saying? Or?
I mean, the view that's being like kind of exposed is kind of just not dealing with it in a biblical way in repentance, where like the Christian is free from shame as they repent. Like, there's no true freedom from shame in the world's perspective.
Sure. Okay. Yeah, I see what you're saying. So the hope there. Very good. Anything else?
I like to think about the hope more so than, you know, all these pages on shame and why shame is a big part of it. I mean, I do, but I think that's because it is also a need to not want to feel shame.
Yeah.
You know. But I also find that as you read his points on shame and why you will feel shame, not even should, but will, it's because of who God is, really. And who he created you to be, and who you are not being when in sin, you know? And that's why shame is important.
Yeah.
And I do think that it should be a nice picture frame of the beauty of repentance and forgiveness through Christ. But this is you know, like a big part of that.
Absolutely. That's good. Anything else? Maybe one other one. Anybody has anything?
I have one. When he was talking about the weightiness of sin committed by Christians, that it's more weighty than that of a heathen, because the sins committed by Christian are worse, because the Christian sins against a clearer conviction.
Yeah.
That was deep and heavy.
Yes.
And Christ didn't die for heathens or devils.
Yeah.
He died for Christians. So, like, of course they sinned.
That's good. Regarding your, you know, the fourth ingredient for repentance is shame for sin. Regarding as John mentioned, as you might have noticed, just like, man, so many pages on shame.
Lots of points.
Yeah.
You know, lots of points. Why is that needed for us? or yeah, why is that helpful for us, even though our flesh might initially think, wow, just an entire book on sin, my sin, thinking about how I'm sinful. You know, I don't want to think about that. Well, why could this be helpful for us? Why should it be helpful for us?
He was driving the point that when we sin, it's against God. Mm-hmm. And obviously we should be in the right mindset of, like, you know, that's a big, when you think about it like that, when it's like, oh, I sinned against Colby, you know, yeah. I can say I'm sorry and move forward. It's a little harder when it's, you know, against God, who's perfect, rightfully just to judge him.
Right. Yeah, I think in part it gives us, it might adjust or calibrate our view of God in our view of ourselves.
The weight of it, and want you to really understand the weight of the sin, so that not to drag you down into the shame, but to recognize the weight that it bears.
Yeah.
And how much more you need to repent.
Superficially. That's right. That's right. Very good. So let's talk.
Even just like your definition of repentance that you just gave, like God's grace inwardly humbled and outwardly reformed. If you don't have that inward humbling to be truly reformed, it's not going to happen. And so you have to feel that pain from shame.
Yeah. So we'll just kind of take a walk through the chapters. I don't want to just repeat everything that you guys read, but also just to sort of have a logical flow to what we're talking about. Regarding shame, so again, these four ingredients of repentance: I must see my sin, I must, what was it, sorry, I'm forgetting the order here, I must have sorrow over my sin, I must confess my sin, and now I must be ashamed. There must be it. In other words, biblical repentance will contain, like, there will be shame over sin. I will be ashamed of my sin, in other words. Why? Why will a believer be ashamed over their sin? What are some reasons? These are basically all the reasons he lays out, 39 through whatever. Why, even if you didn't read, don't have a book, why is shame over sin a good thing? I'm not talking about unbiblical despair. We talked last week about how sorrow over sin is to be intermixed with faith in Christ and our hope in Christ. So, a rightly thinking, gospel-centered, God-centered, humble Christian, why will they and should they experience shame over sin for their entire walk with the Lord to glory?
Well, we're called to be like Christ, and so when we sin, we fall short of that, and experience the shame because he is perfect.
Yeah, good. Any other reasons?
Because he suffered on the cross for our sin.
Right. Our sin is against God. As David said in Psalm 51, against you and you alone. He's referring to a sin that was clearly against other people. But primarily the sin is against God. Which brings shame. What, any other reasons? He says this, I thought it was interesting, on page 39. He says, in every sin, there is much unthankfulness. Mm-hmm. What is he saying there? What could he be saying there? In every sin, there is much unthankfulness. In other words, he's saying, you know, one reason that a believer is to be ashamed is because every act of sin is a great act of unthankfulness. What gives him the right to say that?
think in the moment, you know, you are choosing your own plan and what you think is best, which is what God thinks is best.
Yeah.
And that, to me, is the crux of all this. And I see it so much, like, in the world. And I see it a lot of my kids. You know, like, when they think very highly of themselves and what they want to do. Eat a bowl of ice cream, whatever. Like, they're like, this is my world. I'm doing what I want. Right, Marie? She was just over there. And I think so often the perspective of you know, who am I, who is God? And in the world, when you're trying to, like, make up for your shame or change the rules or, you know, so that you feel better about yourself, you're thinking so highly of who you are and what opinion you have and what makes you feel good. And there's no regard for what God designed you to be.
Yeah.
And that's where it's off. If you think that way, you won't feel shame because there is no God. You are God.
Right.
So when you feel shame, you recognize who God is. You recognize what the standard is. You recognize that you can't meet that. And that's a perfect time to look at Jesus.
Yeah. Good.
I also think that in terms of, like, being unthankful, when you give somebody a gift, you expect them to cherish it and appreciate you for like, what you've done, knowing you paid a high price to give you that gift.
Yeah.
Versus, if you were to give somebody a gift and they were to throw it down in the mud, they're not appreciating what you've done or seeing the value in what you've done. And as regenerate believers, to then sin after the cost that Jesus paid is to be unthankful for what he's done rather than to cherish it and go, I know the price that you paid. I want to do everything to be worthy of the gift that you've given me.
Yeah.
Rather than to, you know, just cast it aside and go, well, it's okay. I can continue to do what I want. Like, I've been forgiven. It is a very, like, prideful thing, I think.
Yeah, spot on. He says this on page 39. He says, quoting Jeremiah, what iniquity have your fathers found in me? And he says, wherein has God wearied us unless his mercies have wearied us? Oh, the silver drops that have fallen on us. In other words, just talking about the blessing upon blessing that God has bestowed upon us. We have had the finest of the wheat. We have been fed with angels' food. The golden oil of divine blessing has run down on us from the head of our heavenly Aaron, and to abuse the kindness of so good a God, how may this make us ashamed? That's good. How do we alter the way that we live and think in light of this reality? That really much sin is a result of much unthankfulness. How do we strive to make a shift in our hearts and in our living? If sin is tied to unthankfulness. Does that question make sense?
Like cultivating a thankful heart to work at seeing what God has given you and being aware and being appreciative of it and not taking it for granted.
Yeah. And how do we do that, even? Do you think? And,
humility.
Yeah.
Humility.
Prayer. Asking the Lord for his mercy to help us to be thankful.
Pray for strength and grace moment by moment.
Yeah.
Reading scripture to remind us of what Christ did.
That's right. Yeah. As we read last week in Romans 12, you know, the great so what of Romans 1 through 11, Romans 12, 1 and 2, you know, is to worship the Lord and to let our minds be renewed and transformed by the Word of God. So to trust God that, okay, I trust you, Lord, that as I pursue these means of grace, as I read scripture, as I cut out things that are important to me, and I cut out things that matter, and I cut out sleep, and I cut out, you know, recreation, whatever, to sit at your feet and to sit and to read your word. I trust you, Lord, that Romans 12, 2 is happening, that my mind is actually being transformed, that I'm actually being renewed day by day. And this is partially how I'm growing in my walk with the Lord. Very good. Why else should we be ashamed of sin? He gives a bunch of reasons. Any of those reasons on pages 39 to 42 stand out to you guys?
Number 7 for me is hard to...
And can you read that one? Just read number 7?
The whole thing or just the...
Just the title.
In every sin there is folly. And it was just... I put so much importance on instant gratification. And it says... Is he not a fool who will believe a temptation before a promise? Is he not a fool who minds his recreation more than his salvation? And just, I mean, especially recently, but always, I just so struggle with thinking eternally before I think temporally.
Yeah.
And I don't know, it's just like one of those things that I know, but really hard to read.
Mm. Thanks for sharing that. That's spot on. Why is that foolish? What, Emma, spot on there. Why is sin foolish? What makes it foolish? It's easy to see in other people, right? It's easy to see other people destroying their lives with sin, committing sin, and just be like, that's so stupid. It's so foolish. Is it as easy to see that in us? Unfortunately, no. Why is it foolish? Ben Zachary, why is it foolish?
Why is sin foolish?
Huh.
I think we've already kind of hit on it. Against a perfect God that's given us everything,
mm-hmm.
but we still yet choose to do our
right.
If you have
kids, I mean, how often are you telling your kids, like, that was so foolish, you know? Don't you want to be wise? Don't you want to, you know, that was so short, that was so short-sighted, right? That decision was, like, you just like, I can see the consequences before you even did it. And yet, isn't that what we do with the Lord when we sin? That... our sin is so short-sighted. Is it not? How do we grow to be more wise then? Okay, sin's foolish. Check, got it. Cool, move on. But what, you know, one of the goals of this class is to learn about repentance, but also to hopefully... give practical, just, you know, implements to change and to grow. Sin's foolish. Okay, how do I be less foolish?
Well, I think one thing that is more of a human nature thing is that you grade sin. Like lesbianism is worse than me doing this thing. And I think all looking at sin as all... equal instead of like that's really sinful over there and mine isn't. I think that's one thing that
yeah.
might alert you to that all sin is sin.
That's right.
Yeah. The Bible says if something causes us to stumble, then we should remove it.
Yeah.
We touched on like all the ways that you pursue sanctification. Like being rooted in the word, pursuing discipleship and accountability, prayer.
Yeah.
But also like removing things that cause us to stumble.
Yeah, good. Very good.
Nay, like don't go to the bar if you're gonna drink a lot, you know? Like,
yeah.
Those kind of practical ways.
Spot on. That's good.
Do you say that boils down to just being obedient?
Mm-hmm.
us and he knows what's going to make us happy. Yet we're always running around trying to find other things that'll make us happy, but he knows us.
Yeah.
And he knows that these, if we follow his commands, these things will truly make us happy.
Right.
And we need to be eternally focused, like not in the now, because this world's not our home.
Yeah. It's a fun one. Yeah, it's trust and obedience. Not just word, you know, word, Bible. It's like the answer for, it's like the Sunday school, the GC answer, you know, word, means of grace. We say that, but it's so critical that we, as we talked about last week, fight to have a right view of the word, that we trust God at his word. And that is shown in obedience, obedience to his word, which makes us wise. God unlocks wisdom for his children, unlocks wisdom for the humble. He unlocks wisdom for those who are humble and who are his children. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments, for the obedient. If you feel like you need to grow in wisdom, you know, be encouraged. God desires for his children to grow in wisdom. He's even given us the 31 chapters of Proverbs as sort of a shortcut to that. So be encouraged. There's God, this is a prayer and a pursuit that God desires and promises to complete in his people, to grow us in wisdom. So, let's see. What else? What should godly shame, you know, how might it look, biblical shame, how might it look in my life, and how would it not look? You know, in other words, like false and true. Just briefly, because this is kind of like similar to like talking about sorrow last week. What might godly biblical shame look like in my life? There's many manifestations of this.
A turning towards wanting to be close to God again.
Yeah.
So wanting to be in prayer, wanting to be
good
with the body. I think wrong response to shame, similar to sorrow, is just to run from it, to get away from it,
yeah,
to hide. Whereas going to the Bible usually just brings it more to light,
yeah,
which can be difficult, but in the end leads to the true repentance.
Fantastic, Colin. That's right on.
I think it's also, you know, it's the incorrect response to just sit in it, you know, in your shame.
Yeah.
And versus like, look at King David. He just hit his knees, and he just confessed and launched out like a cannon, you know?
Mm-hmm.
I think it looks like, ideally, conversations with trusted friends and guidance into repentance and turning, you know?
Yeah, good.
As fast as possible, kind of.
Yeah. So it will result in fruit, a godly biblical fruit. Humility, confession, turning, rejoicing and worshiping, habitually turning, habitually fighting. Very good.
Another thing too, it could look like vulnerability, not just before you repent of God, but also before like in that discipleship relationship within the church, so
yeah,
the person that you meet with one-on-one, like being transparent, being really vulnerable, looking for accountability,
yeah,
having that person faithfully check in on you, is really,
yeah,
God's means of grace too at the local church.
Very good, very good.
If shame isn't in and of itself godly, technically, as every single human that's ever lived has,
right,
felt shame.
Right.
So I think that's maybe an important distinction. Like the experience of shame itself isn't godly.
Right.
like you're saying, it's only like godly or made honoring to God when we turn to Him for the solution. Because we cannot clean ourselves. We cannot redeem ourselves.
Right. Yeah, good. What's at the heart of godly shame? And what's at the heart of worldly shame? What's driving that person?
Self versus God.
Turning to Christ, the sinner is Christ, and then worldly shame is this is bad for my image.
Yeah, good.
Can you say that again? I didn't hear that.
So godly shame is knowing that what you've done is wrong because it's affecting Christ versus worldly shame is it's affecting you and you want to change that for yourself.
Yeah, good.
Remorseful about the consequences rather than the action itself.
Right. And it could be okay to feel shame over shame because I've hurt someone. Right? Shame but in the end, my child comes to me and my child came to me and said something to me recently just in passing that was just convicting and just kind of called me out. And it's okay to feel shame over just the way that my sin has affected my child. And that's a godly, that's a good thing. But God is at the center. God's glory is ultimate. It's not my shame is not to be wrapped up in me. Right? It's because I'm ashamed that I've committed sin against God and His image bearers. So just very well said, Carlos. Fifth ingredient, and we're going to move a little faster. Fifth ingredient, hatred. Hatred.
Can I ask a question?
Yeah.
Are these ingredients in order, or is this just...
I think that there's kind of a logical order to some of them, especially sight. And turning the last one.
Right.
And I think the rest are kind of yes.
So I kind of feel confession of sin would come after shame or something.
Right.
But I don't know if he's saying this is the timeline.
No. I think he's just saying there's six ingredients. And I think he put them in sort of an order that kind of makes sense. But
yeah.
I don't think that there's I need to do this before I do that, before I do this. Just that all these things are present.
He's just looking for you to click the next button and get more clicks.
Click, yeah, I guess. Fifth ingredient, hatred. Hatred for sin. Similar, different. Page 45. A true penitent is a sin loather. If a man loathe that which makes his stomach sick, much more will he loathe that which makes his conscience sick. I hate to be graphic, but have you ever eaten something and then gotten sick? And then you have trouble eating that thing? For maybe even months or years, or orange Gatorade for me to this day. sorry, that was too much. I wish we're recording. This is going downhill fast. I apologize. Do we have that kind of view towards sin? Towards sin that, maybe sin that is just a constant struggle for us, maybe besetting sin that we've just been battling since the day we got saved, since the day we were born, and might battle, will battle till the day we're glorified. Do we have, and I hate to be graphic, but just to give just a real, do we have that sort of hatred for sin? Because we should. If we hate something that made us sick, how much more would we make something, as he says, that makes our conscience sick, that makes our soul sick? That's a great analogy. Tell me this, page 45, he says, it's just one sentence quote, so don't even try to find it. He says, it is more to loathe sin than to leave it. It is more to loathe sin than to leave it. He says this kind of another way in 47. He says, loving of sin is worse than committing it. What? What are you saying there?
And then last week we talked about how, like, you can leave a particular sin and just go right to the next one.
Yeah.
Like, the analogy he says is, like, a slave can have an owner that is sold to another owner. He's still a slave, but it's a slave to something else. So you can leave sin and not have these, not repent for it, not be changed for it.
Yeah.
You grew out of it. You left it behind. Your heart now craves something else.
Yeah. Spot on. Spot on. Yeah, we can, you know, you can leave sin for a multitude of motivations. But to hate sin, right? The motivation must be the love of Christ, a high view of Christ, a right biblical view of Christ and myself, and therefore my sin, and therefore I hate it. You know, if we don't have a right view of Christ, we're not going to hate our sin. You know, so the goal in this, in reading this, isn't to just sort of, okay, just drum up a hatred for sin, just hate, you know, hate it. You need to hate it. It's we need to have a right view of Christ such that we have a holy hatred of sin like he does. That's that we view sin like he does. He says, Christ is never loved till sin be loathed. Heaven is never longed for till sin be loathed. Any questions also, on that one?
Oh, also too, going off that slave, what's your name?
Tim.
Tim, nice to meet you, I'm Jen.
Nice to meet you as well.
Often going off of like that slave metaphor, we're now slaves of Christ. And so as we preach the gospel to ourselves every day, we are then seeing how Jesus paid it all and we're no longer a slave to that sin. So now we're free in Christ. And even our repentance or the humbling of our hearts that allow us to change is an act of God's grace in our life. And also too, when we feel tempted towards that sin, we're able to repent of that temptation and then therefore keep from sinning. Where when you're just trying to abstain from a sin, yeah, you're just gonna replace it from another sin. But until you have a pure love of Christ, you're yeah. still gonna be enslaved.
Good. The sixth and final ingredient is what? It's on page 52. What's the last sixth ingredient of biblical repentance?
Turning.
What does that mean? What does turning mean? In regards to repentance, I know what turning means, but... So in other words, it's not, in other words, shame and hatred and seeing and sorrow. If it stops there, then what?
Cycle repeats.
Yeah. No.
Isn't it the resolve not to commit it again?
Yeah, absolutely. Forsaking sin as a man forsakes the company of a thief. It is called a putting of sin far away, dying to sin, and is the life of repentance. Where are we to turn? Like in what areas of our life are we to turn? Does that question make sense? It starts in our heart, right? Where else? Where else is turning to show itself? So there will, in other words, there will be change, turning from, turning to in our heart, turning from sin, turning to what?
Righteousness,
Christ, turning to God. Repentance is unto God. Right? It's not just for self. It's not for self-empowerment or self-esteem. It's for God. Repentance is an act of worship. Repentance is, okay, Christ has died for me, therefore I want to be holy like him and holy for him, set apart for him. So it happens in the heart, and it happens in just our life, our behavior. He says, page 52, the very day a Christian turns from sin, he must enjoin himself a perpetual fast. The eye must fast from impure glances. The ear must fast from hearing slanders. The tongue must fast from oaths. The hands must fast, the idea of just continual, from bribes. The feet must fast from the path of the harlot. And the soul must fast from the love of wickedness. This turning from sin implies a notable change. What is to motivate our turning? Almost done here.
The truth of the gospel, and that we have hope, and if we have taken the name of Christ, that we have an obligation to uphold it.
Yeah.
And I think the more you repent, the more you grow closer to Christ, the more you see how holy God is and how unholy we are.
Yeah.
I think a true repentance has to take place in every part of your life, because it's turning away from sin, but sin is our sin is like our entire identity before Christ. And so we have to turn from all of our fleshly desires and habits.
Good. What else? What else can motivate us for repentance, motivate us towards turning from sin? You know, it might be painful to turn from sin. It might be costly to turn from sin. It will be uncomfortable to turn from sin. It might require sacrifice to turn from sin. It might require parting ways with that are difficult to turn from sin. What ought to motivate us? The gospel ought to motivate us. Mm-hmm. What other aspects of this, like what else ought to motivate us? Just particulars of the gospel, or you know, characteristics of God, or things that he promises. What else should motivate us?
Our witness to the watching world.
Yeah.
And to like our unbelieving kids that are in our lives, to know that we're believers.
That's right. Good. It says this on page 54. When things are frozen and congealed, the best way to separate them is by fire. When men and their sins are congealed together, the best way to separate them is by the fire of love. Three men asking one another what made them leave sin. One says, I think of the joys of heaven. Another, I think of the torments of hell. But the third, I think of the love of God, and that makes me forsake it. How shall I offend the God of love? He also says this, that our repentance and our turning, that we are the beneficiaries, right?
Yeah.
That we have to remember that repentance is not some sort of drudgery that, oh, God just requires this of me, and this is just, you know, this is for him. I mean, this is for him. Repentance is for him, and he does require it of us. But yet, where is this? Shoot, I'm sorry, I don't have the page number. But just, I think it's on page 58. Yes, he says, our repentance is of no benefit to God but to ourselves. If a man drinks of a fountain, he benefits himself, not the fountain. If he beholds the light of the sun, he himself is refreshed by it, not the sun. If we turn from our sins to God, God is not advantaged by it. It is only we ourselves who reap the benefit. In this case, self-love should prevail with us. If thou be wise, thou shalt be wise for thyself. What is that saying? What is that paragraph saying? How would we rephrase that?
What's good for God is good for us.
Yeah. And the benefit is all ours in repentance. The joy, the blessing, the life, the spiritual zeal, the vigor, the strength. It's all ours for the taking. What a great just motivator for not clinging to sin and to hating sin. What a testament to the goodness of God.
That one portion is a little tricky. God is not advantaged by it. That if we turn away and repeatedly become more holy and more Christ-like, that does reflect his that. Mm-hmm. So in a way, I don't understand that.
Yeah.
Tricky.
No, I agree. I think he might be using like a little hyperbole too for just sort of to illustrate how much we benefit and how, you know, in a sense that God doesn't need our repentance. Like he doesn't, you know, God doesn't need anything outside of himself. The repentance, we need the repentance, in other words. You know, and I think that's what he's saying. Obviously, God is glorified, God is advantaged, God is pleased, you know, all these things. It's not like God is sort of unaffected in that sense. But I think in just a sense of, you know, his sort of aseity and needing nothing from us, we're not to see sort of repentance as, well, I just sort of, oh God, one more, you know, there you go, God, I gave that to you. But now the benefit is all ours. I think that's kind of what he's getting at. We are just about out of time. Any questions on this week? And if not, what takeaways for us? You know, how ought today's discussion and this week's reading, you know, what are some ways that maybe, you know, maybe you're convicted to grow or change or think differently about sin or Christ or, you know, what implications does this have for our life? Anybody? Anything else? Any other just, oh man, I was challenged by this, or I, you know, I need to grow in this, or I need to be convicted about the way I think about this.
I think it's very convicting that I'm not more ashamed of my sin when he kept on going on about it. And I thought, no, I don't feel like that. I mean, I just sometimes make so light of my sin. Yeah, I sinned and I'm really sorry. I'm not going to do it again.
Yeah.
But to really feel that shame, almost a foreign concept. I mean, sometimes I have for certain things, you know, but in a general basis, it's just kind of like, oh, well, I said I'm not going to do it again. But I just make way too light of it.
Yeah,
so.
Yeah. Likewise. Likewise. Thanks for sharing that, Kathleen.
I think we had a question about the distinction between, like, maybe the way I thought about when I read that section about shame was like how abnormal it is to not feel, or how abnormal it is to feel shameless over stuff. Like if someone, like, you know, someone, one of my friends was talking about how this like young dude would like was taking the best seat at this bike swap and there's like a 9-year-old woman right there, like, And you're like, dude, like, you seriously feel shameless about that? Like, there's a sense of, like, it's good and right to, like, be aware of, like, if you notice something, you know, in yourself. Like, if that guy was like, oh, man, I'm so sorry I took that scene from you. That would be, like, good and right, you know?
Mm-hmm.
And that's kind of how I took a lot of that section. But I actually feel like it's like I'm wrestling with it, because actually I don't know if a regular sense of shame should be something that identifies a believer. Like, in a if we're defining it differently, like, if we mean, like, shame and guilt, guiltiness of our sin, then I think, like, that actually shouldn't be the regular experience of a believer.
Mm.
Like, they should, you know, the regular experience of a believer should be, like, Jesus' blood covered me right away. I already know that, you know. That doesn't mean, like, oh, therefore I sin. But, like, I mean, I don't know. Do you understand that, like, kind of distinction? Like, I get he's saying we should be embarrassed, like, to some degree.
Yeah.
And, like,
yeah,
aware of sin's consequences and what it means. But then it's like, I don't know, I want it more balanced, I think, when I read it. I kind of feel like it's begging for balance of, like, it actually shame in the truest sense shouldn't really be the regular experience of a Christian.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know, but what do you think about
that? Yeah, that's a good question. I mean, I think if you're talking about, you know, living in guilt, right? Like you mentioned guilt, you use that synonymously with shame. You know, the believer believes God's promises in the gospel. You know, Romans 8:1, that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. And so the believer, though they will feel guilty over sin, they're not condemned before Christ. So the believer, and like he said in chapter 3, you know, a believer's, even a believer's greatest sorrows are intermixed with great joys in the cross and in the gospel. So the way I read specifically him talking about shame was like being ashamed of sin, right? But believers are not living life in dread and fear of condemnation and guilt. And believers are filled with the Spirit and therefore joy and therefore assurance and the hope of our salvation. And therefore, when we still sin, we are ashamed of that. You know, we are ashamed that we have sinned against a holy God. So we're not, you know, we're thinking biblically about, and just because we have the Spirit in us, you know, we love Christ, and that is the pillow that we rest our head on. The sovereignty of God, Romans 8:28-31, that nothing can separate us from the love of God. Romans 8:1, that there is no condemnation in Christ. And because of that, I think that there is it is fitting, for kind of some of the reasons that he mentions, it's fitting that we would also just be ashamed of, man, I'm still a sinner, and I still sin, right? So I think that there's that sort of mix, that there is to be this shame, but not in a sort of living in, I wouldn't say it as living in perpetual guilt, like a legalism sort of shame, but a shame of just like, it's just, my sin is shameful. Like, my sin is shameful. And I am ashamed in it. And so does that kind of answer a little bit?
I think phrasing it as my sin is shameful, because I find that very, like, resonant.
Mm-hmm.
But yeah, a living in, like, a constancy of feeling shame often as a believer, I think, is what maybe is hard for me to wrap my... It's like the distinguishing between, like, sin is something to be ashamed of.
Yeah.
My sin is shameful before God. But then as a believer, you're like, yeah, you're just so quickly ushered into grace, you know? It's just like where we sit and live, like, until, you know, for eternity.
Totally. And
so
I think
it's like...
I think it's complex, you know?
Yeah.
Paul was sorrowful, always sorrowful, but always rejoicing.
Right.
You know, and I think the Christian, like, our walk with Christ is, you know, it's three-four dimensional, so to speak. you know. And so I think that there is to be sort of a constant presence where there is sin of hatred and confession and shame and turning, and yet a constant joy and fruitfulness and fruit of the Spirit in us as well. You know, and it's all in there. And it's just, and you know, that's why life is such a battle. That's why thinking rightly about sin is such a battle, I think, because, you know, we want to, just in our flesh, we just want to swing one way or the other or make things simpler or whatever, and it's just all there. It's just all there. So I think that's a great question, and that would be my thought on it. But that's a good question. Anything else? I think we're time. Thank you, guys. Next week, Jill sent out the reading list, but next week we are reading chapters 6 through 8. 6 through 8 for next week. And thank you guys very much. Now let's pray. Father, we want to give you glory and to give you praise for the gift of repentance. Lord, that we would see that sight and sorrow and confession and shame and hatred and turning from our sin, that these are gifts, these are great gifts and great graces from you. These are not to be avoided, but to be pursued. Help us, Lord. Help us to think biblically. Help us to think rightly. Help us to walk by the Spirit and to walk in joy and in this gratitude for the cross, but also just to think rightly about our sin and to have a low view of ourselves in light of who you are. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Maria, I have your...
Oh.